taxes are no small thing. While the Constitution gave Congress the power to impose taxes and other levies on American citizens, the first income tax was created to provide funds for the Civil War, 1861 to 1865. The first federal income tax as we know it was officially acted in 1913. Estate taxes began in 1797 to fund the U.S. Navy. Sin taxes over alcohol and tobacco began in 1794 to pay debts owed due to the Revolutionary War. Eventually, states added their own taxes there too. Many of the taxes we have today were created in the 1920s and the 1930s, including estate tax, gift tax, sales tax, gas tax, investment taxes, capital gain taxes, and Social Security taxes. It seems that wherever money exchanges hand between one U.S. citizen and another, there is Uncle Sam with an outstretched open hand, a law in the other hand, with a judge and law enforcement standing beside. When the federal income tax was implemented in 1913 to help finance World War I, it sure seems a lot of taxes show up to fund war, doesn't it? The marginal tax rate was 1% on income of $0 to $20,000, and it maxed out at 7% on income of $500,000 and up. Flat tax rate, everyone filed single, always the same. But all that changed over time. The highest marginal tax rate currently is now 37%, and the highest ever was during World War II, 1944-1945, when it was at 94%. We live in a country of taxes on nearly everything. Taxes for roads, taxes for transportation, taxes for public service, public schools, levies, garnishment, and on and on and on that list goes. Might accidentally start a civil war right here this morning. And having grown up in a state full of high taxes and yet now bankrupt, I can tell you that once those taxes and levies and on and on and on are put in place, they never go away. But all of this was not always the case. It's almost staggering to consider living in our country and paying zero to little taxes. Can you even imagine that? How do you respond to this? Do you justify it and support it? Does it frustrate you? Do I frustrate you? What do you think of that Boston Tea Party? If your neighbor had invited you to come join in their plot that night, would you have joined them? Would you have ratted them out? What is your response to taxes? In our text this morning, this seemingly unavoidable issue is brought before Jesus. What do we do with taxes? But it was not an honest question. It was just an emotional issue to try and trap and trick Jesus once again. And our Savior, as he always does, he sees right through it, and he turns the table on his attempted deceivers. Something far more serious must be known than how to respond to taxes. I believe that Mark 12, 13 through 17 teaches us that what belongs to God matters more than what belongs to man. What belongs to God matters more than what belongs to man. So the natural question, right, is what belongs to God? Mark 12, 13 through 17, I believe, leads us in this direction. So first then, consider the text with me in verse 13 to start. First, the scene. Where are we? What's going on? What is the scene in these verses that Jared read for us? Well, remember the temple scenes. Keep it in your mind eye, the temple scenes back in chapter 11. Jesus enters the temple. He expresses his will on the matter for what's going on there, a market going on. We have Jesus' parable teaching that we covered last Sunday in Mark chapter 12, as discussed, the parable of the tenants, the unfaithful, dishonest tenants, the defiant tenants. So we have this scene now, and he's discussing with this people. So verse 13 tells us, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. So the people he's been talking to, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, those who benefit from the religious structure of this day. Jesus has done battle with them and successfully with them. And so it's sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians. Verse 13 tells us why. They're sent here to trap him in his words. They want to play some word games. They want to test Jesus here so he can misspeak, and then they can trap him with that. They can steal back some of the crowd's affection for him. They can trip him up. It's really interesting, the connection here, Pharisees and Herodians. The only real connection they have, they're often enemies in the culture of this day. The only real connection is that they both benefit from Rome ruling and Herod's rule, figurehead rule, under Rome over them. They both benefit tremendously from that. The Pharisees are benefiting from that religiously, financially. The Herodians are benefiting from that politically and socially. The Reformation Study Bible puts it this way: this alliance is possible because both parties accept the Roman occupation. The former as divine punishment on the sins of the Jews, and then the latter for political advantage. Also, the ESV Study Bible also is very helpful about these Herodians. So who are they? They were a loosely organized group that sought to advance the political and economic influence of the Herodian dynasty. You might remember several months ago where we mapped that out, all the connection here. Although the Herodians and the Pharisees were adversaries in regard to many issues, they joined forces here to combat a threat. And what's the threat? It's Jesus. It's Jesus pulling back the curtain to the grace of God. It's Jesus pulling back the mud in the eyes to see the goodness of God, which is hidden behind the Pharisees and the Herodians and others. So that's the scene. They come up to Jesus, this unlikely of duo, to trap him. Well, how does verse 14 continue? See the hypocritical flattery in their question. So look in verse 14, their hypocritical flattery and question. Let me just read this verse again. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." It's oozing with this hypocritical flattery, this speech that's trying to win him over to their side. "We're the good guys. We're all on the same team. You are so highly honored, O great one." The sarcasm is just flowing here with the Pharisees and the Herodians. But think about this. Look at verse 14. If what they are saying is true about Jesus, which it is Jesus going to be tricked by their flattery? If he's not swayed by people's opinions, which is true, is he going to be swayed by theirs? Well, of course he is not. He will not be manipulated by their flattering tongues in this way. So they ask him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now we need to understand, we've talked about before other scenes with Zacchaeus and the whole tax collector situation. We don't have to go through all that again. But Roman rules over them. Rome rules over. And they pay taxes to Rome. And they hate it. Okay? They hate having to do that. But they do. They are required to pay taxes. If the people, many of the crowd, the common people, you and me, who are for Jesus, behind Jesus, following Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus, we hate these taxes. And if Jesus says it is lawful to pay, the Pharisees and Herodians thinking, if we can get Jesus to say, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes, then that crowd of people who are cheering him, they'll hate him. They'll turn their backs on him. But if we can get him to say that it is unlawful to pay, well, then we can get him in trouble with Rome, because now he is joining another group of people. There's the Pharisees, the Herodians. There's also the Zealots. The Zealots was also this group of people in this day who wanted to violently overthrow Rome. They wanted their pitchforks, their torches, their swords, and whatever other weapons they could get. They wanted to burn. They wanted to riot. They wanted to burn Rome to the ground and get their freedom from Rome through every violent mean necessary. The Zealots. If we can get Jesus to talk, the Herodians think like a zealot, then we can get him in trouble with Rome. Do you see the predicament he's in? Just a regular guy, me, I would have, that could be a difficult situation to find yourself in. But not Jesus, not our Savior. He's not fooled by their hypocritical flattery, and he will not be fooled by their trap question. So now, the larger section of the passage then, look with me in verses 15 through 17. See our Savior's response and table-turning teaching. Number three then, the response and table-turning teaching. I love how it begins at the start, but knowing their hypocrisy. Jesus sees right through it. He will not be tricked or toyed with. He can't be pushed around or deceived. He knows all. And friends, isn't that the Savior we want? Do we really want a Savior who can be tricked by our flattery? By our lying to ourselves sometimes? That's not the kind of Savior that we want. And Jesus sees through. He asked them a question to answer this. He says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. A denarius is a common coin. It would be equal to a day's laborer's wage. So a regular blue-collar workers, your day-to-day workers, our payment would be this denarius. That's how we would be paid. It's interesting, as Jesus asks for this, does Jesus have any of these coins? No, he doesn't have any of these coins. But who does have these coins? The Pharisees. They have the ones to show already who's connected to the culture of that they're complaining about. Well, they are. They're already fully invested in this culture and this structure. And Jesus answers in this masterful way. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Friends, in this context, Jesus isn't interested in squabbles over taxes. That's not what he's interested in. This is not saying that Jesus doesn't care about taxes or government. The Bible is clear on the institution of government, the purpose of government, and what honest versus dishonest, God honoring versus God dishonoring government looks like. Jesus will not join with the zealots to incite a violent revolt. Jesus answers first. The first half of his answer, he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus will not be numbered with those who are seeking the violent overthrow of Rome. He will not join with those who want riots. He will not join with those who want the fires. He will not join with those who want the assassination attempts on Roman rulers. So if we can take a step back from what Jesus is teaching then, we can start to see there are twin principles and responsibilities for the Christian. The first of those responsibilities for the Christian is to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And this, as he brings the coin to them, he asks them what inscription is on this, what likeness is on it. Well, the likeness on that coin would have been an impression, just like our coins have today with presidents on them. It would have been a likeness, an impression of Caesar, the ruler, the emperor. And so Jesus makes the point, as his impression is on that, as his likeness is on that, so that's owed to him. Friends, the Bible presents to us, in this and other places, that Christians have the responsibility to submit themselves to their government and their authorities. But the Bible always presents that submission to government and submission to authorities up to a point. And that point is the second principle of what Jesus says. He says, render to God the things that are God's. This is the limit of the submission we have to those rulers over us. It's interesting, the same Peter who witnessed this event, he's one of the inner three disciples, he's here, he watches this, he sees it happen. He's the same Peter preaching in Acts chapter 5. Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 5, and he says, we must obey God rather than men. Here he is arrested. Here he is being told that he cannot preach the truth of Jesus. And he preaches right to the rulers who are arresting him, who are trying to chastise him for this. And he preaches right to them in their presence. We must obey God rather than men. If there is true conflict in authority, Christians must obey God and then suffer for their faith. Well, what about civil government? Let's just take a step back and consider from the scriptures, from historic theology, what about civil government? So as Christians living in this country and in this state and in this community, what is our response to civil government? Well, civil government is a God-given institution for His glory and the good of His creation. The family, man and wife, and children is a God-given institution that God has designed, and civil government is also a God-given institution designed for God's glory and the good of His creation. The best of civil governments reflect this purpose. The worst of civil governments abandon this purpose. So what are some of those purposes? Well, first, government is instituted for the good of all people. All people that would pass into the lands of that government, all who live there, it's for the good of all people. A purpose of civil government is to provide earthly justice and protection, to not bear the sword in vain. Those who take the life of others, it is the role of civil government to mete out justice. For those who would seek to harm, it is the role of civil government to provide protection over its citizens. It's also the role of civil government to act on behalf of the good of all people, not its own interests. The role of civil government is not to preserve civil government. The role of civil government in the scriptures is to act on behalf of the good of all people. What is the best for the citizens, for the people, under our rule? That's its role, to act in that way. It's also a role of civil government from the scriptures to create and protect society for good conduct. So we have laws in our land. There were laws here in this land for the good, just balances, just exchanges of money and dealings and financial dealings, just conduct socially, publicly. We're not allowed to just do whatever we want, and that is hopefully, Lord willing, for the good conduct. One example of this would be recently, you maybe noticed this, there were some very, very serious accidents that happened right across the bridge, right there in front of McDonald's, within this year. And you'll notice that after that happened, these little reduced road signs, speed limit signs, started showing up at that same intersection. Was that infringing on our rights? No, it's protecting. It's for the good. Let's restrict conduct at this kind of a dangerous intersection to preserve your life and to preserve the lives of others. That's the good action of civil government, to do that. It's to promote and protect good conduct. And then friends, from the scriptures, finally, a role of civil government is to be an agent of sanctification in the lives of God's people. I didn't hear any grumbling, that's good. But it is to be an agent of sanctification in the lives of God's people. And get this, it works that way whether that civil government is good or whether that civil government is bad. God still uses that for the sanctification, the becoming more like Jesus of His people. The Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, this robust foundational statement of faith for Baptists. In chapter 24, it's on civil government. I just want to read two of the paragraphs from that first. And it has some older language, so I'll try to make it clear. It says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, has ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory, and for the public good. And to this end has armed them with the power of the sword for defense and for encouragement of them that do good and for the punishment of evildoers. And then the third paragraph of that chapter reads, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, what I just read there a second ago, subjection and all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and for all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and a peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So God has given the purpose of civil government. God describes what civil government ought to be. And in these scripture passages, those are from Romans 13, 1 to 7, 1 Peter 2, 17, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, we are instructed as God's people first. Christians are God's people first, as unto the Lord, to yield ourselves to those authorities God's placed over us, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and so that we might live that peaceful and quiet and godly life. Therefore, the zealots in Jesus' day were wrong to seek to cause a violent, pillaging overthrow of Rome. That is not what Jesus had come for, and that was not the God-ordained response to Rome. Now, if you're thinking with me, there might be some "but what about" questions at that line. But just stick with me to the direct principles. So even under that Roman rule, God's people were called to submit, to obey, to live peaceful and quiet lives. But again, to a limit. They were not permitted to go along with government if that same government called them to disobey the clear principles of the Bible. And friends, this is the exact same structure that God has given us in other dynamics of life. So children are called to love, to honor, and obey their parents. But if that parent is seeking to lead that child to commit a crime, then that child must disobey those parents to not participate in what God has said is wrong. The same thing is in a relationship to wife to husband. God has given a structure to Christian marriages that the husband is to lovingly lead his wife, and the wife is to lovingly submit to her own husband, both unto the Lord, not just to each other, but unto the Lord. And so godly wives are called to submit to godly, loving, leading husbands, but to a limit. If that husband is seeking to lead his wife into sin, to restrict her from obeying God, her to keep greatly dishonors or is clear in the Bible against the Lord, then she is right to disobey her husband and obey the Lord. You know the same principle. It comes employee to employer. This is all Ephesians 5 is basically all that I'm talking about right now. Ephesians 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. And the same principle does apply citizen to civil government. I remember years ago, as early on in my ministry, there was another place where I was serving, and there was a missionary guest that came through, and he was a missionary to a quote-unquote closed country. So a closed country would be one in the world that is directly laws on the books about anti-Christianity. It's always, guys, it's all religions, but on the books, anti-Christianity, arrested, jail, deported, or worse, if there you are out here pushing Christianity. Well, this particular missionary guest was here with us, and one of, you know, as missionaries sometimes come through churches, be a blessing to them, provide means or needs, maybe some things they need to take back. Well, the thing he was asking for was small SD cards. Okay, I know we're getting to a point where we don't even necessarily use these so much anymore, but these little size of a stamp, and it's unbelievable. Remember when these first came out, and it's like, what, $100 for this tiny little one? Well, now you can get a gig, a whole this giant storage space on a little SD card. And in one of these little SD cards, what do you think this missionary is putting on these little SD cards? The scriptures, Bible study resources, all free resources as PDFs, and taking them back to that country, giving those away to people so they can have the scriptures. Is he disobeying civil government? Yes. Is he obeying God and the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20? Yes, he is. We must obey God rather than men. This is also the same context then. I'm going to step in a little bit of hot water. Okay? I want to push this just a little bit further. The context when Jesus is talking, the direct context he's talking as he is being presented with this trouble is the context of the zealots, okay? Should we violently overthrow the authority placed over us? This is also the exact same context of Romans 13. Romans 13 is a very famous and popular passage when it comes to teaching and the instruction of Christians how we are to live to our government. I've referenced that passage already. But the context is so crucially important. As Paul provides his instruction in Romans 13 of how as Christians we live and act towards our government, the context is these zealots seeking to violently overthrow. The lesson is, do not join in this violent, murderous overthrow. So friends, I just want to state clearly as the pastor here, Romans 13 is not a wax nose to be formed and fashioned to coerce Christians to obey the every whim and demand of a government. Romans 13 as is instruction to not join in violent overthrows of one's government, and then draws more clarity to that teaching, more direct application to that teaching. So Romans 13 is not teaching Christians, to take a more recent context. Romans 13 is not teaching Christians that they must wear a mask or they must not wear a mask. Or they must get vaccines, or they must not get vaccines. Over the last 2 years, and I'm so thankful for peace in our own church, I think we've navigated this well together in love for one another. But as a pastor who reads pastor articles and pastor resources, both have been presented. Romans 13 twisted to coerce this point, or Romans 13 twisted to coerce this point. And friends, that's just not the point of Romans 13. And I'll confess, there's men that I love very, very much in our own community who took a different position on that. But I think from the context, as the pastor here, the context is so crucial. The scripture is teaching us, it's a setup from the Pharisees and the Herodians, right? Much like my introduction was a little bit of a setup here today. It's a setup. It's either or, Jesus. You got to pick either or. You got to pick either one here, and either way, you're going to step wrong, and we're going to get you. But that's not where God has the Christian. God has the Christian render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You have a responsibility to submit to civil government as much as you possibly can to live that peaceful and quiet and honorable life. Also, render to God the things that are God's. So let's consider that now. The essential teaching is that last phrase that Jesus says and why they marvel at him at the end. Jesus says, render to God the things that are God's. Friends, what is far greater than giving to the government what they might be owed or what the law says? It is to give to God what belongs to him. What bears the likeness of Caesar is owed to Caesar. Jesus says, therefore the question, what bears the likeness of God that is owed to God? Friends, it's the passage we started our service with this morning. It's you. You and I bear the likeness of God. To read those verses again, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have, it's the exact same word. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Christian, get this. All the things we've discussed, taxes and coins and all that's going on here as they try to come with Jesus with this question, all the things we've kind of talked about here, they all kind of dwell in this kind of region here. But there is something that far supersedes all of this. What is more important than the current price of fuel? What is more important than economic inflation? What is more important than levies or taxes? What is more important than a political party? What is the greater value? Friends, the greater value is that you have been created in the image of God, and Christians, you twice belong to Him. He has created you by His power and His goodness and for His glory, bearing His image. And then through the shed blood of Jesus Christ in the gospel, He has redeemed you, purchased you again for His glory, and you belong to Him. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they enjoy the current status of Roman rule. Life is good for them, but they completely miss what matters most. They think they have Jesus trapped, and Jesus shines this light upon them of what they've completely missed. God rules over them. The same God they even hate and want to kill, if you remember the chapter or the passage before, 12:1-12. But the people are listening. The disciples are listening, and they hear the message. The question about taxes, again, it was just a setup. What belongs to God matters more than what belongs to man. So the question is, what belongs to God? Friends, what's the answer? Everything belongs to God. And at the top of that list, you belong to God. He is your God, your King. You belong to Him. Essential to discipleship is knowing our place in Christ, humbly bowing the knee to our Lord and rendering to Him all that belongs to Him. Our love, our worship, our trust, our obedience from now straight to the gates of heaven. And when it comes to civil government, then it isn't an either-or decision. We obey the Lord by obeying our civil government. Render to Caesar. And where civil government would call us to disobey the Lord, we obey God rather than men. Render to God. So to conclude, then, those famous words. Pastors aren't supposed to say that to conclude, because I have three more pages. No, I don't really. Okay, I don't really. So across our country, even our own area, even maybe right here this morning, there are many different opinions when it comes to something like taxes. Get your blood boiling a little bit this morning. So have fun discussing that with someone with you. But as Christians, as true disciples of Jesus, there's something that supersedes it. There's just something that puts that whole discussion in its place. There's something of so much greater. Jesus is our King. Through the gospel, we twice belong to Him. Christians, you bear the image of Almighty Creator God. So render to Him your everything for God's glory, for your good, and for the good of all people. And I just want to make one final application then. Do you see the wisdom of Christ? He is hypocritically flattered to try and trick Him, and it's all just a trap. He's presented with a problem that seems impossible, but in wisdom, He answers perfectly. He leaves them speechless. So may you and I, through the reading of Scripture, our growth in the Spirit, may God grant to us wisdom like that, so we would know how to answer. We would know how to consider and think, and to do so in a way that gets the twin responsibilities right, that honors our great God, that serves Him, and honors who God has placed before us as our leaders and authority. So what belongs to God? You do, Christian. So spend your life for Him.